Please turn to Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah 14, verse 1, and we'll be reading through chapter 15, verse 9. Hear God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left, because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed, because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O, the hope of Israel, his Savior, in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. And I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination of worthless things, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their hearts. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good. And for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. One of the challenges that we face in a book like Jeremiah is that it's very easy to read this book or even to study this book and just find that chapter after chapter is picture after picture of judgments and of destructions that are going to come on the land. And so one of the challenges is to say, well, yes, God is bringing judgment on that land, but then what are the particular applications? What do we learn from what God is doing? And why does God describe the judgment from different ways? And why does he keep on coming back to the same themes? And in many regards, we can find as we look through the chapters of Jeremiah that God is giving instruction on various aspects of the godly response to judgment. And specifically this evening, we see Jeremiah's intercession as he intercedes for the people of God. And it's really given as an example to us of how we are to intercede for a wicked nation. And so it's a word of comfort and encouragement to us as interceders, as those who would pray for our nation. But then there's also, just as we find throughout the pages of Scripture, there's a comfort to the godly. There's a corresponding warning to those who are rejecting the way of God. And so while there's a comfort and encouragement to you and your intercession, there's also a word of warning here to those who would reject God. Because ultimately, those who forsake God, even the very best intercession, will not save them from God's judgments, from the severe judgments of God. Judah was experiencing, once again, this is chapters not a lot different from other chapters that we've looked at in terms of this is a nation that's experiencing difficult judgments from God. They were experiencing a severe drought in the land that the first six verses described. There was no water. The deer couldn't find water. The plowmen didn't even bother to plant because there's no hope of the crops growing. The nobles, you know, those who could afford to send people to get water for them, even those people cannot find water. And the reason why that this severe drought has come, verse 10 tells us, is because these people love to wander. They've shown no restraint whatsoever. How have they made decisions? Well, whatever they wanted to do, they would do. They didn't hold back their feet from any desire that they had. And so therefore God has sent this drought. And this drought is not the end of the judgments, but verse 12 tells us that they will be consumed by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And later on, over in chapter 15, verse 3, and even verse 2, death, sword, famine, captivity. It reminds us of that portion that we looked at not too long ago in Revelation, right? About the four horsemen of the apocalypse and those judgments that came. And so all of these judgments are coming, but once again in verse 11, or judgments are coming and already are there, but once again in verse 11 we find that Jeremiah is told by God, do not pray. And this is a concept of the book of Jeremiah that is still difficult, at least for me, to understand. It reminds us of when God tells Moses that, just let me alone. Stop talking to me, Moses. I'm going to destroy this people. And so Moses, just leave me alone so my anger can burn. And what do we find that Moses does in that situation? Well, he keeps interceding for the people of God. And in a similar way, we find that Jeremiah keeps praying for the people of God. He was told a few chapters ago to stop praying, and he continues to pray. And I think the best that I can do at this point is, I think there's a sense in which this is a what we would call an anthropomorphism, God appearing or describing himself in the language of a man. We're most used to things like God's right arm. Does God have a right arm? No, God is spirit. So, in a similar way, I think God here is revealing himself in terms where he's saying, don't pray, to illustrate the depth of his resolve. My mind is made up, so leave me alone. But nevertheless, we find that Jeremiah does still pray, that he does still intercede, and we don't find the scripture, we don't find God coming back and rebuking Jeremiah for that. We don't find the scripture giving us a commentary on Jeremiah's rebellion against God and continuing to pray. And so, therefore, it seems reasonable that God, even in saying don't pray, that the expectation was that Jeremiah would continue to pray and would continue to plead with the Lord. And Jeremiah, like all good intercessors, looked around him and he was concerned by the judgments that he saw. Everywhere he turns, verse 17 and 18, everywhere he turns, he sees the severe blow to his people. If I go out in the country, there are people slain with the sword. If I go into town, there are people dying from the famine. And the land, the destruction is so severe, end of verse 18, that the prophet and the priest go about in the land that they don't even recognize anymore. So severe is the destruction. Much like some of the pictures we saw this morning from Haiti, that if you wake up, you know, somehow you sleep through this earthquake and you get up the next morning and you drive around and you say, what happened to my nation? What happened to my country? And the land was unrecognizable. And the prophet and the priest didn't know what to say to this, because they had promised the people that nothing bad was coming. And Jeremiah sees all this chaos and destruction, and his response is, verse 17, he weeps day and night. Let my eyes not cease weeping. And so there is a stirring up that takes place within the heart of Jeremiah. And this is important for us. If we're going to intercede for people, if we're going to intercede for our nation, intercession does not begin from an unmoved, unconcerned heart. The best intercession flows from a heart that is stirred up in concern. We even find that Christ, he's moved with compassion and concern. Isaiah 42, 13 tells us that the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. And so there's a stirring up in Jeremiah. There's a stirring up in Christ and His intercession for us. And Jesus in His life, He saw the people. He was with the people. He knew the people. And He was stirred up as He wept over them, over the coming judgments on Jerusalem. And it's, and the example of Jeremiah and of Christ is an example to us of why it's important for you and for me to be with people. It's easy, and to know people, to understand people, because it's easy for us to dismiss unbelievers as happy in their hardened hearts. Well, they're content. They love their life the way it is. But we need to, like Jeremiah, go out into the field, go out into the city, and to know people and to see the things that they're struggling with, so that we might be stirred up to pray for unbelievers in the way that we ought to. It's easy for us, if we hold them at arm's length, to say, I really don't find myself motivated or concerned to pray for non-Christians. But if we really interact with them and see their neediness, or that's on an individual level. If we're going to look at our nation, we need to look at our nation through not just the eyes of how do these various judgments impact me, but how are people around our country impacted by these things? And so, people of God, you need to see people in order to be stirred up and understand and to be stirred up to intercede for them. Well, then Jeremiah, he doesn't just merely cry and weep because of what he sees. We find Jeremiah praying for these people. And we have before us this evening two of the finest examples of intercessory prayer in the Scriptures, from verses 7 through 9 and then verse 19 to 22. Some of your Bibles before verse 19, I didn't even look in the Pew Bible to see for sure what it says. Some of your Bibles may have before verse 19, the people plead for mercy as a little heading. The commentaries that I looked at are universal in thinking that these are the words of Jeremiah. This is not, the people are not repentant at this point. And it's quite difficult to read verses 19 through 22 and ascribe them to Judah and the people of Judah, knowing what we know about the character of God. God relented concerning Nineveh. How much more His covenant people, if His covenant people would have prayed this way to Him, would He not have relented as well? So there's good reason to believe that we have two prayers, both from the mouth of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, it demonstrates here one of the important qualities of an intercessor, which is an understanding of both parties. He understands the people around him, but he also understands God. And he has this compassion for the people, and he understands how to express their concerns in a way that will appeal to God. Let's take a look. Verse 7. He admits sin, though our iniquities testify against us. Then, what's his plea? His plea is not, God, we're a good people here. His plea is, do it for your name's sake. God, we don't deserve it, but for your glory, do this. You are the hope of Israel. You are our Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why, God, we don't want you just to be a vacationer in our land. We want you to be our God. Verse 9, why should you, God, be like a man astonished? Why should you be like someone who wakes up in the middle of the night to find that the thief is already in my bedroom? God, there's no reason for that to happen to you. You're omniscient, and you're a mighty one. So why would you be like someone who can't save? Because we know that you can save. And then in the last part of verse 9, he reminds God of the covenant relationship of God. God, you are in our midst. God, you've told us, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So he says, God, you are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Don't leave us. Same thing with verses 19 through 22. A very similar prayer. There's an acknowledgement of sin. There's a desire for reconciliation. Don't forsake us forever. Remember when Moses would do this with God in the wilderness. God, your name, your glory are at stake here. If you wipe out this people, the Egyptians are going to rejoice and laugh at what has happened to us. And so Jeremiah prays in much the same way. God, for your name's sake, don't disgrace the throne of your glory. Don't break your covenant with us. Your name is on the line here. And God, there is no one else who can rescue us. None of the idols will work. You alone have the power, Lord. And so Jeremiah pleads with God in this way. And it's an example of the way that you should pray for people as well, for the world, for our nation, for your unsaved family members, for your children who aren't believers. You should pray this way. Admit the sin. God, this person or these people deserve your judgment. They aren't walking according to your word. And so admit the sin. Don't plead for grace and mercy for them that they don't deserve. Don't plead that on their own merits because they don't deserve that. And then instead of pleading on the basis of their merits, what do? We plead with God on the basis of His character. God, you're a God of mercy. You're a God of compassion. You're a God who is slow to anger, who's quick to forgive. You are our Savior. Your name is great. God, if you would save this person, you would be glorified. If you would turn our nation, you would be glorified, God. And then I think there's, in addition to that, so pleading with God on the basis of His character, but then there's also needs to be on our part an acknowledgement of God's exclusive power to save. You know, I'm praying to you for this person. God, you're able to do it. And not only are you able to do it, God, but there's no one else who can do it. If you won't do it, there's no other hope. There's nowhere else to turn. And faith never has a second option when we're talking about biblical faith. There's nowhere else for us to turn other than to the Lord alone. And so Jeremiah gives us a good pattern of how we ought to pray. But we notice that Jeremiah is not done just with praying. He also tries to excuse the general population because of their ignorance and because of the false teachings that they have received. Jeremiah's heart is really in this. Jeremiah has been personally hurt by the fact that the people have rejected his teaching and instead have gone and listened and loved the teaching of the false prophets. But yet he's so involved, he's so concerned for this people, even though they've personally hurt him, he's looking for an out for them. God, verse 13, these people didn't know. They've listened to the wrong prophets who assured them that bad things weren't going to happen. Reminds us of Christ when he says, Father, forgive them, for for they don't know what they are doing. And so he pleads, God, they aren't getting good teaching. And God acknowledges immediately, verse 14, that yes, the prophets are a problem, that falsehood and deceit is the content of their teaching. And we have this critique from God, what I believe are the five most terrifying words for a teacher or preacher or prophet. I have not sent them. For a preacher to arrive at the judgment day and to hear from God, you were not speaking for me. All that talking you did, you were not my ambassador. I don't know whose behalf you were speaking on, but it was not mine. That is a terrifying critique of their teaching from God. And elders, if you think presbytery exams don't matter when we examine guys, or if you think your responsibility to preach, to keep watch over the preaching of the church is not important, realize the devastating consequences when the elders do not hold the preachers accountable for preaching truth to the people of God. The elders did not stand up to the false prophets of this day. And the response to this type of verse in the heart for any preacher should be to search his own heart. We take that vow, and I think it's pretty standard across Presbyterian denominations. So far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church that calls you to this task? And so any preacher, when he hears, I have not sent them, ought to search his heart and also to search the Scriptures to make sure that the message that he is bringing is the message that God has sent. And God's response to all this is, verse 15, the prophets that I did not send, they're going to receive judgment, Jeremiah. They too will receive of the judgment. In fact, they'll lead the way in receiving the judgment. But, verse 16, the people are not let off the hook. There's responsibility for the people as well. There's no easy way out. There's no blame shifting for them. And there's a responsibility not only for the teacher of God's word, not only for the elders, but for the people of God to filter, to not have itching ears that run off to hear teaching that they want to hear, as 2 Timothy 4 talks about, to seek out true biblical teaching and then to take it seriously. Because no one is going to get into heaven on the claim of, well, I had bad teaching. That's my excuse, God. That will not be a valid excuse on the day of judgment. So Jeremiah, he's prayed for the people, he's tried to make excuses for the people, but we find that the march of judgment continues in spite of his best efforts. But even with the forward, onward march of the judgment against this people, God offers Jeremiah words of comfort in 15, verse 1. God's comfort to Jeremiah is, in essence, Jeremiah, the problem is not with you and your intercession. Even if Moses and Samuel, and it's quite arguable to say that those were the two most successful intercessors in the history of Israel up until this point, even if those were the people praying to me, even if they were both here together, I still would not relent. The outcome would be the same. And the comfort to Jeremiah is that He has done His job, that He's been faithful to pray, to intercede, that it's, that the destruction is not coming because something is lacking in Jeremiah's prayer life. And this is a comfort to us as well, isn't it? Certainly we need to be more fervent in prayer, more feeling of the concerns of those around us, more persistent in our prayer, more skillful in the way that we intercede. However, when someone we have prayed for faces judgment, maybe even the ultimate judgment of dying apart from Christ for all that we can tell, we need not take it personally, because our intercession, just like Jeremiah's and Moses's and Samuel's, is not perfect in and of itself. The only perfect intercessor is, of course, Jesus Christ. And that's because He can intercede with the book of life in His hand. And, you know, He knows when He prays, when He intercedes for those who are in the book of life, He knows that they will be saved. And He can truly pray for those who are His, who He knows He has delivered. And He can pray with perfect skill. And so that's really where the passage then ends up, with reminding us that no matter how good our intercession is, no matter how good Jeremiah's intercession is, that those who reject God will be destroyed because of their own choice. Part of the comfort here is that our intercession is not the ultimate deciding factor in people's eternal destiny. Ultimately, verse 6 reminds us, chapter 15, verse 6, that is, that it was the fact that Judah had forsaken God that had led to all these devastating consequences on them. They absolutely refused to believe. And so they had all these things, this death and the sword, the famine, the captivity, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven to devour, the beasts of the earth to destroy. And all of this because of their rejection of God. Specifically, Manasseh is indicted in verse 4. It's a quick historical remembrance of when Manasseh was king. Right about the time that Samaria, that the northern 10 tribes fell, Hezekiah was on the throne. And Hezekiah enacted great reforms, great repentances. And Manasseh came to the throne and immediately reversed all of it. He just reversed it all and refused to learn the lesson from the northern tribes. And so that's why, that's the trouble that he had brought on the people of Judah. And once again, this leads us to a point of remembering personal responsibility to God. That the soul that sins, it shall die. That the person who rejects the offer of the gospel, that person will die. And that ultimately people go to hell based on their own refusal to hear the mouth of the Lord. And that's an important part of our testimony to people. That we need to tell people, don't just trust in my intercession. Don't trust in my prayers for you. And many of you probably have extended family who, when you go to dinner at their house, that they want, oh, will you say a prayer for us? Or when they're in the hospital, they want to make sure that you know about it. Will you pray for me? Or a neighbor or somebody like that. Well, part of that is that they put faith in your intercession. They say, if I can only get that, you know, I know that man is serious about his walk with God. If I can just get him praying for me, everything will be okay. Or, you know, kind of you're the religious one in our family. You pray for us. Go ahead, please. Well, we need to make clear to people that at the end of the day, we can pray for them, but our intercession will not save them. That they need Jesus Christ's intercession and His work as high priest on their behalf. That we can't pray anybody into heaven. At the end of the day, it comes down to, will they themselves respond to the gospel? Because we can't accept Christ, as it were, on their behalf. And so, Jerusalem learned the hard way that even the very best of intercession could not save them from harsh judgment. Sadly enough, Jerusalem didn't learn this time the lesson. And they had to, and they were taught it again later on after the ascension of Jesus Christ in 70 AD. Their rebellion was punished yet again when they rejected the intercession of Christ in that time frame as well. And so Jerusalem stands as a pillar, as an example, a negative example, that even if you have Jeremiah and Jesus praying over you, that you will not be saved if you reject God's work. Well, this is where we started out, that this is a passage to encourage us as the people of God in interceding for our nation. It's an example of how to do that, and it's also a comfort to us in doing that. That at the end of the day, that our intercession is important to God, but that no one can point the finger to us at the end of their life and say, you know, you didn't pray for me enough, and that's why I did not come to faith in Christ. And let us seek to follow this example of Jeremiah in our intercession and learn from him. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are mindful of the fact that we live in the midst of a wicked people, and we see sin all around us, constantly around us, glorified all around us. God, we also see in our nation the storm clouds of your judgment gathering. We begin to feel the heat of your wrath, and we're concerned for our nation. We're concerned for the people near us. And God, we can truly say that what nation has been blessed like our nation has been blessed, and yet we have hardened ourselves against you. And so, God, we ask that you would turn our nation. You alone can save us from our rebellion. Lord, we pray that you would awaken us. And Lord, we pray that you would do this for your name's sake, that you might be glorified in our nation. Lord, we pray that we, as your people, would faithfully intercede for our nation, for our extended family members, for those who we are close to. Lord, we do mourn the fact that some people who we are closest to live tonight in conscious rejection of your word. And Lord, we pray that you might change their hearts for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.